You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. As we've continued in this study in Hebrews, we are reminded here in chapter 5 that we've come to a place of dealing with the concept of the perfect high priest, as the subheading tells you. And in its opening four verses, the Hebrews writer has given a brief context to the background of the high priest of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And we rehearsed a little bit of that last week, and just remind you that there's so much more to that than just even the passages we read and matters we discussed. We can formulate it in these thoughts that these priests are taken from among men. They are appointed on behalf of men. They are of human nature and understand men. They are conceived in sin and need forgiveness for their sin. And they are called out by God for his glory. I want to begin there this morning to lead us into verses 5 to 7. They are called out by his glory. Verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." We looked at Exodus 28 and the context of the calling of Aaron and his sons to be set aside as priests. And here the Hebrews writer is just giving a brief statement to that fact, that this is what Aaron went through. And we note this from the Old Testament, that first and foremost, Aaron was called by God to be this priest. Aaron did not set himself aside for the task. He didn't say to himself, "You know what, I think I'll become a priest to the Most High Living God today, and that's what I'll do, and I've decided to do it for myself and unto him." He didn't call himself out for that purpose, nor did he call himself to that office. The Hebrews writer says no one takes the honor to himself, specifically speaking of being a high priest. No one takes the honor to himself of being a high priest. This was the point of the context of the Old Covenant, is that even in the priesthood, even in the important mediatorial work, that God would set aside for himself those he would call unto the task of the priesthood, those he would call unto the task of being those seen as the mediators between the people of God and God himself. And so the Hebrews writer is just giving a simple summary to that fact, although the Old Testament opens that up even farther and wider. Now, what's interesting here is some of this is introductory thought, not that the Hebrews writer is going to go forward and just explain absolutely everything, but he is going to continue to open up this context of not only the work of the priest, but the context of the importance of the sacrifice. And so that is going to be a continual theme as we move forward. And yet here he makes this important statement to recognize that even Aaron, the very high priest of the people of Israel, he was not called by himself, nor did he set himself aside to the task. God set him aside for that. God called him out for that. Now, that's going to become important in a minute as we move forward, because the sense of what we're dealing with here is, once again, those Hebrew listeners are struggling with shrinking back, with falling back toward the old covenant context. And so he's opening up here in verse 4 to move into verses 5 and beyond to say, if you're going to shrink back, what are you shrinking back to? If the angels couldn't save you, and they don't have a better name than the Son, how is it that a priest who is man in all the essence of man, that he even needs to offer a sacrifice for himself, how is it that you're going to shrink back to an old covenant context where you have a priest who, although set aside and called by God, he in and of himself is not able to save you? So you kind of see he's working along these lines. The Jews had a very sober yet sometimes a little bit more field idea of their angelology and their understanding. And he's already said to them, the Son's greater than the angels. The Son's greater than the high priest that I even called out and gave to you in Aaron, in the nation of Israel. Why are you going to shrink back? So he's already opening up for that context. In doing so, then in verse 5, he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Now, he's saying Christ didn't glorify himself in this way. There's a connection here that he's moving forward in the context of the high priest. And that brings us to Roman numeral number 2. Recognize the necessary relation between Christ and the priesthood. Recognize the necessary relation between Christ and the priesthood. Now, under that main overarching theme, we're going to begin to move forward for the rest of this chapter, at least. And in some ways, this idea is going to be coming back up, and I could kind of keep that Roman numeral 2 as the large theme for a while, even though there's some parenthetical things that come in. Recognize the necessary relation between Christ and the priesthood. All right. Now, I want us to think back for just a moment and remember our building blocks from chapter 1 all the way to this point. Letter A, Christ is of God, co-equal in essence. Christ is of God, co-equal in essence. Whatever we're about to say about the necessary relation between Christ and the priesthood, that is built upon previous chapters in the Hebrew letter and him telling us of the deity of the Son. That Christ is of God, co-equal in essence. We're not going to be able to separate his priesthood from who he is as the Son of God. This is not a point at which the Hebrews writer launches off into some identification of Christ in a way that is separate from what he already built in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. So first and foremost, if we're going to recognize this necessary relation between Christ and the priesthood, we have to start and remember that foundational block. Christ is of God, co-equal in essence. He is the Son. Now, this is a part of the sense of the second half of verse 5, where once again, the Old Testament is pulled forward, and he quotes here Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." He's pulling that forward in this sense to give us a recognition that he is the Son, but the recognition that he is the Son is still built on that previous idea that he is the Son of God, co-equal in essence. The Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, are one and the same in essence. I say that a lot. I want to keep that before you. I've learned over the years, there are very few churches trying to keep up the doctrine of the Trinity because it's very difficult. And so they've given up saying things about the Trinity because people say, well, I just don't understand that. That's bad news for the church. And I think it contributes to a lot of the problems that we have in the church because basically, in a lot of churches, Jesus has just been reduced to a human friend. He's no longer truly the Son of God. So that's a problem. So whatever he's going to say here about Christ and the priesthood has to be understood from that building block, letter A. Letter B, Christ is of God and distinct in person. Christ is of God and distinct in person. We've recognized this as another piece of the building block. He's the Son of God from eternity. There's never a time when the Son was not, and yet there was a time that he came into time. He assumed flesh. And here, this becomes an important part of what the Hebrews writer is pointing to in the context of the priesthood. He is going to be distinct as priest because he is the Son of God, co-equal in essence, with the Father. And he's also going to be distinct as priest because he came in time and assumed human flesh and walked among men. Many of you have heard the sense and the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, from John chapter 1. And the phrase, I've read it in different places. You may remember who said it. I think probably R.C. Sproul is known for saying it probably the most, but it's in multiple places, that he tabernacled among us. Okay. Well, that idea, that phrase becomes important in the sense of the priesthood, that Christ here is being recognized distinct in person. Because firstly, under letter B, Christ is the Son who was sent as the prophesied priest. He was sent as the prophesied priest. All right, if he was sent as the prophesied priest, that means when he came, he didn't come to seek his own glory either. Even though we've noted from John's gospel that he has life in and of himself, and he says also he has his own glory. He has glory in and of himself with the Father. He has life in and of himself, which the Father granted unto him. And yet at the same time, the Hebrews writer says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. He did not glorify himself because he was the sent priest. He was the prophesied priest. He did not seek his own glory. As one writer notes, observe here, though Christ reckoned it his glory to be made a high priest, yet he would not assume the glory to himself. considered as God, he was not capable of any additional glory. But as man and mediator, he did not run without being sent. And if he did not, surely others should be afraid to do it. There's a lot of practical application here, okay? First of all, consider the fact that the Son himself is saying, I was sent from the Father, called out as the distinct person, the Son of God, co-equal in essence with the Father, and yet sent in this particular task as the Son of God to come and be the one and only high priest. And if Jesus didn't take that to himself and say, you know what? I'll just go do this. God the Father, I'll go do what I want. If Jesus didn't act that way, and he was working in the intra-Trinitarian context, then what man, or woman for that matter, would want to take unto themselves a calling that God had not called them to? This becomes the sense of, once again, extra revelation that we have today, where people call themselves unto all types of things and they name God as the one they are doing it for, when biblically God would have never called them to that. For instance, some men call themselves unto the office of elder or pastor. They call themselves to that, and yet no one in a local body or church ever is the one to bring them forward that way. They call themselves to it, and they tell people, this is what I've been called to, and then they expect people to submit to them based on a calling that they somehow had from God that nobody is sure of. It is the church who examines the internal call of a man and decides whether or not that internal call may be valid. If a local church does not do that, then that man needs to sit down. That's very important, because otherwise you have all of these people that we have out there today who are outside of the church going around and preaching and teaching all kinds of things and gathering big crowds around them, and most of what they're teaching is garbage. Benny Hinn called himself to his office. That's just an example, okay? Some call themselves apostles. That's true. And that can be in a wider sense. They're viewing themselves as an apostle and prophet. But I've also seen that in... We have a church in Butts County that they're... Well, he's not a pastor. He says he's an apostle. Right here in our county, there's a church that... one of their men claims to be an apostle, that he has apostolic authority, that he is able to bring about new revelation to the people of God. Somebody in the church ought to say, no, brother, that's not what the Bible teaches. You need to sit down. Do what? Well, the problem is, though, he's not able because he's self-deceived. So it's the church's responsibility to do it. That's why churches need to stop this garbage from going on.
I don't know that a lot of men that claim to be an apostle really understand what it means to be an apostle.
True. They may not understand it. My response would simply be, that's not my fault. You don't understand it. Stop claiming to be that. Yeah. Yeah, no, I understand. They're in ignorance. They're doing those things. But No, but I've been around this a long time, and I've met several people, men and women, that called themselves an apostle, and they knew exactly what they were doing, and they did it anyway. So there are some in ignorance, but there are others that are not. Yes? Oh, yeah, among Baptists and modern Baptists. I'm thankful I didn't grow up in that. That's one of those things. When I thought that there was an internal call in my life, I spent time with several pastors in the church, and then there were other men and people in the church that, you know, dealt with me individually, and ultimately it was the church that I grew up in that said, yes, we think this is a real genuine call, and I'm thankful for that. And each church that I've served in, the church has recognized that call and said, yes, we're calling you unto this office because we think this is true of you. Now, it would be very difficult. I would admit it'd be very difficult if a church said, no, we don't think this is true of you. I'd find that hard. And yet at the same time, the more I've learned about the office of the pastor, I think I would have to sit down and say to myself, okay, why is this church not recognizing this? Is there genuinely something with me that's not in order? But I could only do some of that now. I don't know when I was younger if I would have understood that rightly. Because my zeal was, I'm on reach everybody for Jesus. I'm going to take hell on with a water pistol. I'm going to get everybody saved that I can get saved immediately. And you watch me go. I'm going to do it. The rest of y'all sit around. I don't care what y'all do, but I'm going to get it done. And that was my mentality. Now, that was what Steve Martin used to call young man syndrome. You know, there are times you need to pause a minute. When a man is set aside as an elder of a church, the church ultimately is the one at the end that lays hands on the man in prayer and says, yes, we confirm this. And that man is set aside to that task and can be used in that way. But it's the church that does that. Yeah. Well, I mean, we've had a particular case where there was a man who was a serial. Oh well, I was thinking of something else, but I do remember that. We had a man that was in another church as an elder, and he was a serial adulterer. Over a 13-year period, he had had multiple affairs, and the church he was in dealt with him in discipline, because he wouldn't really repent of that. And then that, I mean, as far as that goes, the church dealt with it. It's theirs. But that information was brought to the association so that other churches in our association wouldn't invite that man into their own local body. Because what he was trying to do was to find a place to go where he could serve again. Well, sadly, even though none of our association churches would allow him in, there was another quasi-Baptist church 15 miles from the church where he was disciplined. They took him in even after talking to the other elders about the situation. And within a matter of weeks, he began to teach Bible study in that church. This goes to show you how churches are really our problem. We as churches have become so anemic and weak. We're not thinking biblically anymore. Therefore, we're not the salt of the earth. We're not the light on a hill like we should be because we're just so anemic and weak. Nothing against that individual. Can he repent of his sin? Can the Lord be merciful and gracious to him and save him and keep him? Yes. But right after 13 years of lying to your family, not just once, but 15, 16 times, maybe children in other cities, and 3 months later you're fine, and you're just going to go right back to serving as an elder? That doesn't make sense. So, you know, those things in an association help you that way. Last point here, though, is that even today in our culture, women now are calling themselves to the office. Someone years ago in Southern Baptist circles, Beth Moore, who was just like a Bible study teacher and writer, and everybody got hooked on Beth Moore. Well, now she's decided she is a pastor and preacher and has come close to the idea of calling herself an apostle or at least a prophet. It's not just men, it's women doing this. And there's no office of an elder for a woman. A woman should not be preaching in front of a whole congregation of the church. Paul is clear on that in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And yet Southern Baptist churches are allowing that to go on, and they're bringing in her in to preach. Not just in smaller churches, but in larger churches, they're having her preach on Sunday morning to the whole congregation in the worship of God. If Christ was very careful here, and John 8, 49 through 50 gives us an indication when he's questioned by the Pharisees, and he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. If Jesus is saying, I don't seek my own glory, and Aaron wasn't set aside to seek his own glory, then what pastor should be about seeking his own glory? What elder pastor should be about seeking his own glory? And lo and behold, large section of the Protestant church now is allowing women and homosexuals to preach in their pulpits. That's just glory seeking is all that is. James's cautions to the one who wants to teach are very serious cautions. And every time I read them, I almost just in my gut say, time to quit. It takes very little. I quit about 10 times a week. Y'all don't know that, but I have multiple times quit and wanted to resign just simply because there's no way that I can fulfill the task rightly and properly, and I'm just a sinner. And I see it in my own life, in my own mind, in my own heart. There's nothing in me that makes me right for this position or job. Nothing. So this is a serious thing that the Hebrews writer is bringing up that not only tells us about the Son, but it has serious application that ought to filter through the whole context of the church. If Christ was not seeking his own glory in becoming the one and only high priest, should any of us quickly run to that, to seek our own glory? No, we better be very careful, very careful. Number two under letter B, Christ is the Son who was sent as the covenantal priest. This is giving a sense of kind of the overarching theme here from the end of verse 5, really all the way down through 10. We won't get there today, but the Hebrews writer here is dealing with the context of he was sent as the covenantal priest. What is a covenant? I use that word often, and we haven't discussed that lately. What is a covenant? Okay, an agreement between two parties, a mutual agreement between two parties, and usually with the context of promise involved, especially when we're speaking of a biblical covenant. If we were just speaking of historical covenants and treaties between societies and tribes and nations, it might not have that context. But when we're speaking in the biblical sense, it is a mutual agreement between two parties with the element of promise. And so we're unfolding Christ as the covenantal priest. There is the mutual agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to save a people, and the Son's willingness to take on this work in its proper sense according to his person. He is distinct as the Son of God. There's only certain things he can do as the Son that the Father and the Spirit cannot and will not do. And that is in the context, first of all, of who they are in the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the one essence of God. And yet also it's distinct in the context of who Christ is as the Son and what he will do as the Son coming in time to assume human flesh. First of all, in the covenantal context, verse 5b reminds us he is the eternal priest. Matthew Henry and Thomas Scott note, in the manner of his call, in which God said unto him, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," which is quoted from Psalm 2:7, referring to his eternal generation as God, his wonderful conception as man, and his perfect qualification as mediator. Henry and Scott are saying here there's a wrapped up sense. Once again, the Hebrews writer here is doing something that's really, 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 really difficult. How many of you have ever tried to take a really large subject that somebody might write volumes on, and you try to condense it into one paragraph? That's a hard thing to do. It's a really difficult thing to do. And to do it with meaning and sensibleness, that somebody could read that paragraph and go, "Well, that makes sense." That's really hard to do. And yet this is exactly what the Hebrews writer is doing, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, being born of God in this sense to write this letter. He's summing these things up so eloquently, pulling scripture forward and giving us this sense of who the Son is, that he is this covenantal eternal priest. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The sense of the Son being eternally generated of the Father. There's never a time when he was not. He and the Father are one. And so therefore, in being the eternally begotten Son, he is the one who is. And he was always meant for this. And yet there came a time where he assumed flesh in time to take on this work. And Matthew Henry and Thomas Scott say, "Thus God solemnly declared his dear affection to Christ, his authoritative appointment of him to the office of a mediator, his installment and approbation of him in that office, his acceptance of him and of all he had done or should do in the discharge of it. Think about from Psalm 2:7, the Hebrews writer is pulling forward all of this sense of holy pride, that may not be the right phrase, that the Father has in his Son. If you've had children and you've been proud of something they did and there was this sense that welled up in you if you got young children, you'll get there one day if you haven't already. There'll be something that happens that you go, wow, look at my child. It may not be anything big. It may be something small. Maybe they're just very gracious to a neighbor and do something very thoughtful and kind, and you have this sense that comes about you that you're very thankful and, you know, okay. But here we're talking about the eternal Heavenly Father having this sense of great appreciation and affection for his Son. Brings about this question. Do we value the Son the way the Father does? Do we value the Son in his office as high priest the way the Father values the Son? The answer would be no. But we need to pray and ask God by the power of his Holy Spirit through the truth of his word that we would gain more of an appreciation and affection and value for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our one and only high priest. He was called to something that was typified in Aaron, and yet he did something in a way Aaron could never do it. He says here, today I have begotten you. Pulling forward Psalm 2:7 in the recognition that the Son is eternally generated of the Father. And yet in the earlier phrase, he says, you are my Son. In the tense of the Hebrew and in the tense even of the Septuagint, you are my Son is a statement of fact of eternity. Now that's interesting to note, that what we have here from God himself speaking, using the psalmist to bring forward in the Hebrew language a statement of calling him his Son, but stating it emphatically in a way that it is not in the sense of you became that at one time, but you were not at one time. In the Hebrew and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, in that, this is almost once again a phrase of recognizing the Son in the sense of I am. So that gives us an Old Testament context for the eternality of the Son in proper understanding, and the Son recognizing himself as the I am in the Gospels, and therefore the Son is recognized properly as being one with the Father and in some places recognized as Jehovah God. It means that there needs to be careful thought about trying to say that Jesus is somehow not God. Our Jehovah's Witness neighbors have wrongly interpreted passages like this, and they have come up with a false God. Yeah.
Their claim wouldn't necessarily be that it's not God, that he's a lesser God. God created in time. God whose essence is still God-like, but less than the Father's deity. So there's this really, really warped. It's almost like it's Arianism.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Scott's saying they've come up with the idea of him, of Jesus being a lesser God, which ultimately would be no God at all. But they've got this warped sense of how they come about that ideology of making him a lesser God, which ultimately actually makes them pluralists and polytheists. So it goes beyond that. All right, last thought here.
Purposed.
Yep.
His priesthood.
Yep.
And so what we have is something that Bobby would say, the imminent Trinity is reflected in the economic. What we see in time worked out, Father, Son, and Spirit, is some analogy of what is true of God from all eternity. And it's a beautiful thing as we wrestle to put those two pieces together.
Yeah. And it gives us understanding of Jesus speaking to Philip. You know, why would you want to see anything else? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're going to finish there. We'll be thankful for the small meal we got there, and we'll look forward to worship. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to us to give us time in your word. May we glory in you alone through your Son, the one and only High Priest, whom you sent. Will you work in us according to the truth of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that these truths would strengthen us and keep us near to the Son, that we would want to grow in our understanding of who he is, and we would long to serve him in every part of the sphere of life you've given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.